We know that many people lose it. They run away from you based on this topic. So we pray that you would instruct us and lead us. We're trusting, God, as we study the scriptures, that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish its purpose in our hearts. And we pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you here this evening. Amen. All right, Psalm chapter 51 on the subject of repentance. Repentance just means that you're having a change of mind and you're changing your mind toward God. It's a turning to restore that existential relationship with you and God back to a point of vitality and vibrance. In this narrative here, this pericope about David, this really gives us a tangible, personal object lesson about how to do this. David was the man who had figured this out. He knew all about this. In fact, the beginning of this psalm, the superscription, written probably by David himself. These aren't necessarily inspired, but Jesus in Matthew 22 made an argument about the psalm based on the superscription. So they're probably pretty reliable. And in this particular psalm, it opens up by saying, "For the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So apparently, right after this horrible event, David sits down with the pen and writes this song. Well, what is this event he's referring to? It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. In fact, let's get started back in chapter 5. David had been hunted by King Saul in all of 1 Samuel 1 through 31. And he refused to show his own initiative and to take over the kingdom, even though God had promised it to him. He was convinced he shouldn't force anything. He should wait for the kingdom to be handed to him objectively. Saul dies. David takes over. And Israel is unified together under the leadership of this strong, active man, a warrior, a leader. And in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we read, "David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." So David was really in a privileged position here. He knew that God had given the kingdom to him. Then we read, we read this. David could withstand the trial of suffering. He had been through the caves of the ancient Near East in Palestine. He had been hunted for his life. He could withstand that. Now he's in a real comfortable place. The question is, can he withstand the trial of success? This is where a lot of Christian workers falter. They fall. Things are going so well, so terrific, that this is the time you actually fall into sin and your walk is tremendously set back. This is what we see with David. In verse 13, we read, "After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him." Now, of course, the monarchy in Israel was prohibited explicitly from taking on many wives, polygamy, many wives. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17 states, "The king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." Here, God was predicting, okay, my servants, my kings are supposed to live like the rest of the people. You're not supposed to be taking their money. You're not supposed to be materialistic. And you're not supposed to be taking their wives either. Have one wife. And here we see David is already on a tacit, slippery slope away from God's will and God's word. Let's flash forward. Chapter 11. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. He was a warrior. He was a military commander. He had protected Israel from foreign occupation over and over again. And in the spring of the year, this is when battle would occur, not in the winter, in the spring, You've been planning all winter, and then eventually it starts to get warmer. Yeah, let's take over that nation. David was supposed to be out on the frontier, on the front line with the rest of his men, leading the nation. Instead, he's sitting back. He's getting comfortable. He's getting soft. And he's sitting back here, and he says, yeah, why don't you guys go fight the battle? I'll just sit back here. Stays behind in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? These are usually the times when we fall into sins of omission, not commission, not doing something wrong, but failing to do something right. These are usually the times when we have too much time on our hands, when we fall into something pretty bad. And we see that right here, you know, seeing people not working, not going to school, sitting around playing video games all day. That is a subhuman state. We're supposed to be active as believers and to be sitting there numbing ourselves on vacation permanently. We're going to run into trouble. Well, late one particular afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. So here we have David, just woke up from his siesta, yawns, gets out of bed, gets out on the roof. You know, in the ancient Near East in Hebrew, they used to have their gardens on the roofs, plants. That was like a living room, sunroom. You could sit out there. They didn't have roofs on a, you know, 20 or 30 degree pitch. They're flat. So David's out here kind of stretching, enjoying himself, getting a tan. And as he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty. Ooh, who's she? Looking out over the, whoa, man, she's pretty hot. Then he notices, and she's taking a bath. She's buck naked. And so it turns from a glance into a glare. He's got the binocs out, okay, and he's like looking at this hot, naked chick. Ooh, okay. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, oh, that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, boy. Uriah the Hittite, one of David's closest confidants. He was in the little closed cadre, a little fraternity of men called David's Mighty Men. This was like a staff personal guard of David's. He had risked his life for David, protected him over and over. Apparently, he's a Hittite. That means he's not even Jewish. David must have led this guy to the God of Israel. So he had led this guy to God. Uriah was so happy, he becomes one of David's chief security guards and soldiers. It's his wife who David was scoping. Well, David sent messengers to go get her and to come to the palace. Yeah. David's thinking, yeah, there's nothing wrong with, you know, one adult and another adult having dinner. You know, I want some good-looking company. I'm not asking her to come over naked. You know, we're just going to sit down as two adults and nothing's going to happen until he sleeps with her. Okay? So they have dinner. They throw down. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Now, it seems like a pretty specific detail. Why did he have to mention her period, of all things? It means if you have your period, you're not pregnant. Okay? So he throws this in here. She wasn't pregnant. She had just finished her cycle. Then she sleeps with David. Well, later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. Real good dialogue here. It's just like a Quentin Tarantino film. So how could this happen? Okay, we go from having David, one of the leaders, one of the most faithful men you have ever seen, trusting God in every cave and valley throughout the nation. Now he goes from that to a position of adultery, sleeping with his wife's or his best friend's wife. How could this happen? Well, the first line we see, it wasn't that he woke up one day and he said, you know, I think I'm going to commit adultery with my best friend's wife. This was a slow, slippery slope. It's when a true slippery slope is when you do something wrong And once you do one thing wrong, you say, well, I did that, and the logic of breaking that just leads to this, and then the logic of breaking that and not trusting God here, well, that leads to the other thing. And then eventually you find yourself in a place you never thought you would be. And that's exactly what happened to David. Remember in chapter 5, God's word said, don't take multiple wives. And, you know, like most of us say, when we read God's word and we see something that is specific to us, a moral imperative, we say, well, yeah, that's like for most people, but I'm different. David was probably thinking, you know, I'm a really faithful, I'm the king of Israel. I'm the freaking king here. I should be able to take wives that might be bad for other men, that might lead their hearts astray, but not me. I'm different. So he ignored God's word. Next, we see he fell into the sin of omission. He was at home. God had work for him to do, and he wasn't doing it. He was sitting on his hands back home, getting soft, getting comfortable. He shouldn't have been doing that either. And so he's back home, not doing anything. Then we see him toe dangling. You ever heard this expression? That's when you go to the Grand Canyon and you don't quite jump off the canyon, but you kind of look over the edge of the canyon and you do some of this. Whoa, wow, that's really far down there. And then you're with your buddies and you're like, hey, look at this, you know. You know, you're not quite jumping all the way off. You're just toe dangling. You're just kind of getting the stimulation and the excitement of what it would be like to jump off the cliff without actually killing yourself. And this is what David was doing. He was getting close enough, toe dangling, looking, lusting, imagining, not quite doing it. So we can look at David here and say, how could you do such a thing? You're an adulterer. That's so wrong, so sinful to do such a thing. Have you ever considered, each and every one of us sitting here are just a few small decisions away from being in the same exact place. Just think, you know, I mean, would it be easy to disobey God's word in a small way? Yeah. Fall into sins of omission? Yeah. Toe dangle. And all of a sudden, you find yourself on this path you never thought you'd be down, and here you are. And he's waking up realizing, I just got this woman pregnant. I committed adultery. Dear God. Well, David sent word to Joab. Remember, he's the commander of the army, the commander over whom, or he's the commander over Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent, he says, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him back to David. Well, Uriah arrives, comes off the battleground. David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Hey, how's the war going? Making small talk. Interesting to note, the author doesn't tell us Uriah's response, probably because David wasn't listening. He didn't care about the war. You think he brought Uriah back to hear about the war? He didn't care. Instead, he's like, yeah. Okay, go home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. So he's already setting up a strategy here. He knocked up Bathsheba. What I could do, I could get Uriah to come back home, butter him up a little bit. He's been with the boys for several months. Been missing his hot wife, you know, get her back with him at the house. He sends a gift. I don't know what the gift was. You know, maybe some strawberries dipped in chocolate. Maybe. I don't know. Some aphrodisiac, Spanish fly. I don't know. Probably a DVD of The Notebook, perhaps. I don't know. Gets him back home. Why don't you guys just hang out for a little bit? But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. He wouldn't go home. Sleep with his wife? Well, David heard that Uriah had not gone home. He summoned him back in. What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? Have you seen your wife? She's hot. Get back in there, buddy. Uriah replied, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are campaigning in the fields. How could I go home and wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear I would never do such a thing. What a man of integrity. The king tells you to come home. And he's like, my buddies are out there in the muck, in the mire. They're becoming cannon fodder. So I can just go home and have fun while they're out there. He's like, no, I'm going to sleep right here on the floor. David had taught him too well. Uriah had been with David. He saw David's integrity. Now that's coming back to bite David right in the butt. "Well, stay here today," David told him, "and tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that night and the next. Then David got him over to dinner and got him drunk. Okay, if I can't just put him in front of his hot wife, I'll get him a little bit whiskeyed up. Okay, he'll get the beer goggles. Then I'll shove him back with Bathsheba. They are definitely going to perform coitus at that point. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to sleep with his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed." So he's gone from a sin of omission. Then he's toe dangling, commits adultery, has a kid out of wedlock. Now he's going to commit murder. He is going to kill one of his closest friends. And did you notice this part here? He gives the letter of his own execution to Uriah. Dear God. He knew Uriah was a man of integrity. He knew if he put the signet ring on the scroll, Uriah was such a man of integrity, he wouldn't open it to discover that David was trying to kill him. Throw him back into the front lines, get him killed. See, David was a fixer. He's going to tie up all the loose ends. He's going to fix it. It's a problem. No big deal. I'll take care of it. Well, Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. So it worked. His plan is working. Then Joab sent a battle report to David. He told his messenger, "Report all the news of the battle to the king." Well, the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. Well, David said, "Tell Joab not to be discouraged. You know, this is warfare after all. Men die. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. No big deal." So here we are. David is an adulterer, a murderer, a liar, and now he's abusing his authority as the monarch and the king of Israel to tie everything up. Everything's going well. It's been fixed. It's been cleaned up. No problem. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. That was the Hebrew practice. You had a month to mourn. Didn't have to work. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. So David is probably just giving one of those guilty sighs. Everything is fixed. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. So David had fooled everybody except for one person, the Lord. The Lord knew what happened. You know, and this is kind of like what happens when you have a severe moral failing. It's exhausting, isn't it? It's I've been there. It's exhausting trying to host a big cover-up, trying to work on your appearance to other people. You tell one person one story. What did I tell him? I got to say the same thing over here. You're lying, being deceitful. You can't really be honest, normal. And we tend to think, well, if we could just hide this whole thing, it will go right under the rug. And yet there's a problem. God has seen the entire thing. And as 1 Timothy 5 says, it says some sins are evident when they first happen. Others you find out later. The Lord plays a specific role here. He will unveil the issues. And that's what happened right here with David. We flip over to chapter 12. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. You know, prophets in Israel would call people back to Yahweh. These were kind of the preachers. They would call on people and say, you know, we got to get you back with God's word. Nathan the prophet shows up to tell David this story. And he knocks on his door. He comes in. "Hey, David, I got a story to tell you." He says, "What is it?" He says, "Well, you know, there were these two men in a certain town, and one was rich and the other was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. So, you know, it's this typical rich guy and a poor guy. And the poor guy's got this one little lamb. That's like all he has. He says, David, he raised that little lamb. He grew it up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter, okay? He is obsessed with this little lamb. It was like his little pet dog. And he holds and he feeds it with his cup and he feeds it from his plate. And he's, it's like his favorite thing, David. David's like, okay. He says, well, one day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. What do you think we should do? Oh, David is livid. This one guy, it was his one thing he had. And then the other guy had tons of lamb. Why did he kill his own lamb? Well, David was furious, okay? And he says, as surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole, having no pity. So think about this. A year has passed. Entire year, 12 months, it's gone by. David has gotten off scot-free. Nathan comes in and starts telling him this story. And isn't it interesting? The legalists, the people who are in sin, often are the hardest on people who are struggling. Isn't that interesting? Some people, I remember there was this one girl. She was sleeping with her boyfriend. Everybody knew it, and yet she was giving us a hard time about our cuss words. And one of the things she said is, you know, you guys don't drive the speed limit, and that's really wrong, you know. We're like, oh, really? So David has got a guilty conscience, and, you know, he's a more active temperament, so he's really coming in hard on this rich guy who slaughters the lamb. No pity, fourfold retribution and restitution. And Nathan turns to him and says, you are the man. David thought he had gotten away with it. It had been a year. He's sitting here. Oh, my God. This guy's a prophet. He knows. He knows what happened. And, you know, just imagine being in that situation. You know, your heart goes right into your stomach. You got a ball of ice in your stomach. Your face is flushed. Oh, man. And he's just sitting there accepting it. You know, if this is like a mobster movie, the mobster would have his glass of scotch and, you know, you'd break it just like that. Oh, man. David says, the Lord God of Israel says, I anointed you king of Israel. I saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and all his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Yeah, that's God's view with David. Haven't I given you enough? If that wasn't enough, if you would, I would have given you more. You had to take. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So here we have another crucial turning point in the story. You know, in the ancient Near East, they didn't practice lex rex. They practiced rex lex. Rex lex means the king is law. The king is what the king says is law. In Israel, they practiced lex rex. The law is king. So here we have Nathan, a measly prophet, coming up in front of the king, the monarch of the state, calling him out. You know, in any other nation, it would have just been off with his head. Let's move on. In Israel, Nathan musters up his courage, steps in there, boldly declares David is in sin. And David's sitting there, you know, he could have just done a cover up here, too. He could have just killed Nathan and perpetuated this whole thing. Instead, David sits there with his head in his hands and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't try and justify it. He didn't try and wipe it over. He knows what he did. Nathan replied, The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. It's that easy. Just admit it. That's all you have to do. Admit, I've sinned against the Lord. And so it's immediately on the cusp of this event happening. David pulls out his pen and paper and he writes Psalm 51. Let's see what he has to say. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. So you see, when David had gone through a severe moral failing, he doesn't come back to God and say, have mercy on me, O God, because I sacrificed a bunch of lambs and sheep for you. Or, you know, I fought the Philistines for you. Or I slayed Goliath for you. No, he knows if God's going to give out mercy, it's not something that we are twisting his arm to do. This is something based on God's own nature. And he approaches God not based on his deeds, not based on what he's done or how he could fix it. He says, it's your unfailing love. It's your compassion. Just forgive me based on who you are. It really has nothing to do with me at all. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Just make me right with you again. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You know, David didn't try and justify what he did. He didn't try and minimize it. He didn't try and blame shift. You know, David could have said, you know, God, Uriah was in war and war is really dangerous. And, you know, I sent him to go fight. But Uriah is really a soldier and that's what we pay him to do. And, you know, he just happened to die. He didn't do that. He said, I know my transgressions. To be able to admit I did wrong. I know it was wrong. He could have said, God, why would a hot chick bathe naked on the roof? Why would she do that? It's really her fault. Okay. You don't just put the goods out there for everyone to see and then expect, you know, men not to lust. What was I supposed to? He doesn't say that. It wasn't her fault. It's my fault. You know, he could have said, I couldn't control my libido. All right. You have given me these hormones. You've given me these urges. I'm a man after all. And this is what men do. Okay. Men need to express themselves sexually with women like Bathsheba. He doesn't say that. He says it was my transgression. I messed up. He could have said, you know, I really didn't like Nathan's tone when he came in and rebuked me. It really kind of hurt my feelings. Ever happened to you? You go in, you muster up the courage to go speak to somebody. You tell them, you know, this is what I see in your life. And they say, well, you know, I just didn't really like your tone. Dude, okay, we're not talking about me. We're talking about you. We'll talk about me later. All right. David didn't do this. He didn't blame shift. He just accepted I'm in the wrong here. Well, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Yes, this is probably hyperbolic language when he says, I've sinned against you, you only. Doesn't mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Uriah. Of course he sinned against them too. Surely he sinned against them. What we see here is that David is using hyperbole to point out the fact sin isn't merely sociological. It's also theological. To sin against a person made in God's image and then to think, well, God doesn't care about that. Oh, you know, that would be like, okay, that would be like if you had a son and you took him to the playground his first day at kindergarten. And one of the fourth graders came up to him and kicked dirt in his face and was beating on him. And then you go up to the fourth grader and you grab him by the scruff of the neck and you say, hey, what are you doing? And he says, whoa, 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 mister, this isn't between me and you. It's between me and the boy. You know, would you be like, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, you kicked dirt in his face. So, yeah, I guess you can finish it off with him. No, you would say, if you sin against my son, that's like sinning against me. And you'd probably pick that kid up by his underwear, or do something bad to him, you know. And that's what we're seeing here. You can't just say, well, I've never sinned against God. Yes, you have. Yes, you have sinned against God because you've sinned against people made in his image. And you've certainly morally violated other people And God gets involved there. And David is thinking, okay, I sinned against this woman. I sinned against this man. But the far greater need here is for me to get reconciliation with God himself. Not just focus on the horizontal, but actually getting right with God. Surely, he says, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's not blaming this. He's saying, why do I sin? Because I'm a sinner. That's who I am. I need help. He says, but you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. Yeah, we see at this point, David is realizing you're tired of me lying. No more lies. I'm not going to minimize, justify, blame shift, push it out on other people. Run. I'm not going to run from my problem. I'm going to face it. You desire truth. I screwed up. I need forgiveness. I need healing. I need help. Up until this point, David had just been creating a big cover-up. And here we see he is just coming out with it in the open. He says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy again and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Yeah, this can be a pretty painful experience. If you've ever had to get back in with people and admit, this is what I did. And they say, you know, how bad was it? You know, it's real bad. These are the details. This is what happened. It can be very painful. I don't know if you've ever been here. If you've been following the Lord for a little while, you probably have. And he describes it as like getting crushed, just getting beaten down. But he says, I'm looking forward to the point where I can rejoice, where I can find joy again. And we see when we go through this, there's temporary pain. And yet, after we come out under the grace of God, we get this liberating sensation. I don't need to lie. I don't need to keep up this exhaustive cover-up. I can just be real and honest with people. And he says he's looking forward to rejoicing. In verse 14, he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, you who are my God and Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Yeah, sometimes in that moment, it's difficult. And yet very shortly after, what we see is that you're able to get that close relationship with God again, even to the point where you're just so happy you could sing about who God is. In Psalm 32, David writes, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Blessed means happy. To be happy that you're forgiven. Oh, yeah. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Yeah, that's such a great psychological description of what it's like to have something on your conscience. And you're just like, oh, everything has a discoloration. You see everything through a certain lens. You've lost the joy of the Lord and you don't know why. This could very well be it right here. You don't have the joy of the Lord because there's been some disconnect with you of God, you and God. And he's putting his hand, that description, like a father with his kid. He's putting his hand on this issue and he's like, are you going to deal with this? Are you going to keep this hidden? David says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Yeah, a lot of times before we actually do this, we feel like we're going to open up to people and they're going to be like, oh, how could you? You did that? Ugh. Remember having to do this a couple times with people, sharing some pretty heinous stuff, stuff I would not be comfortable sharing in a room this big. And after it was over, you share it and you're like, that's what happened. And they're like, I've been right there with you. I've been through that. You're going to get through this. They always meet you with grace. They always meet you with love. It's never like you expected. I think the evil one plays a strong role here, convincing people, oh, you can't share that. That is so abnormal. That is so aberrant what you did. You could never share about that. They wouldn't understand. No one understands. What does the Word of God say? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that has come upon you that is not common to man. You're never going to open up with something and people are like, whoa, that's really weird. What we have is we realize, you know, we're all pigs in the slop here. I'm not going to look over you and say, well, I have less slop on me than you do. Instead, we're all in the same situation trying to help each other out. And when you experience this washing, the guilt of your sin being taken away, it's just, oh, man, it feels great. David writes, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Yep, we shouldn't approach God here, you know, trying to promise something to God. We're not believing we should promise him anything. Oh, I'm not going to do anything again. I'm never going to do this again. I promise. I vow. Not believing we should promise God anything. Instead, believing God's promises. That's what David does here. You know, this really isn't about me changing. It's about you changing me. Give me that pure heart that I need. Don't cast from me your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. Well, that was in the old covenant. This is before Christ came. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our hearts, I guess we don't have to worry about that anymore. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You can never lose it. But, you know, in the old covenant, God would take his spirit from people. And that's what happened here. He's worried about that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Isn't it cool? The leaders whom we respect the most, these are the people that have been through this, that know how to work with other people. They make some of the best leaders and counselors. That's what he's talking about here. Open my lips, Lord. My mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise it. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Yeah, God doesn't want the phony, external, religious rites and rituals. He wants to get right at your heart. He's not content with your behavior. He wants to get at your false beliefs. He wants to get at you. He wants to change you. Not just controlling you, but changing the way you think about him and other people. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion. What can we draw from this story, this narrative? First, we need to beware the urge to overlook these really minuscule, small decisions that seem pretty innocuous at the time. And yet, as they build one on top of another, we start to see it's a snowball effect. You can look at one little issue. Well, that's not that big of a deal. And yet the logic consists that if I can break God's will here, and we don't treat that very seriously, what's to stop me from breaking it in something a little bit bigger? And what we find is this starts a tacit turn in the heart to a point where you're doing things you never thought you ever could. Or ever would. Beware of that. Pray. Just like in Psalm 32. David goes on. He says, I don't want to be like leading you like a donkey with a bit and bridle in his mouth. Where you got to pull on the harness. He says, I just want to lead you. Pray for that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. To be able to know when God is directing you one way or another. Also, beware of the temptation of justifying your sin. You know, this happens especially with Christian leaders. That's interesting. You know, Christian leaders will fall into some crap and then they'll think, oh my God, I can't share this. If I share this, then everyone in my church is going to think it's okay to do it. Or, you know, I'm going to lose credibility. I'm going to lose authority. I'm going to lose leadership. They're not going to respect me. And, you know, God, this would actually be better for the church if I just didn't even say this at all. You know what would be better for the church? If we had some people who aren't hypocrites leading it. If we let the Holy Spirit come into the group in vibrant ways and let the grace of God heal people's lives, that would be good for the church. Not being a phony, yeah, that would be the worst thing you could do. Coming out into the light, that'd be the best. Then finally, boy, if there's one thing you could take from tonight in this narrative, one thing you could walk away with, it's this right here. Beware of judging David. I'm sure there's some people who are thinking to themselves, David, an adulterer, a murderer. I can't believe he would do that. I can't believe anyone could fall into that kind of sin. I would never do that. If that's your view, you have missed the whole point of the story. You do know what this story is about, don't you? You are David. Like Nathan said, you are the man. You are not Nathan. You are not Uriah. You are not God in the story. You're David. You've sinned. Knowingly, volitionally sinned. You know you've hurt people. I don't think there's a single person in this room who would stand up and say, I have never hurt another person. I can't believe anyone could be that self-righteous to believe I've never harmed, I've never lied to someone, I've never morally violated another person. Well, the question is, what are you going to do about that? You know, the Bible declares today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear about this message of Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you could have a direct relationship with God, and you hear about that and you say, well, it's not that big of a deal. That's for other people. I don't need that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do need that to come into a relationship with God. Hey, stop running. Stop fleeing from God and just sit still and come to know the grace of God. Do that here with us tonight. And you will experience the Holy Spirit coming into your life and having peace with God like you've never experienced. Come and do that here with us tonight. Well, let's leave some time for prayer. Let's pray together. Yes, we know, God, that all of our sin has been bought, sold, and paid for on the cross by Christ. We're so thankful that there's no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet we know that when we have something on our conscience and we're not being open with you or your people, we know that that can have a devastating effect on our walk with you. We've seen many people lose their walk on this very issue. We pray there wouldn't be a single person here who would suffer that fate. Instead, we pray, God, for people sitting right here with us. They have your hand upon them on a certain issue. God, just provoke them. Give them that sense of hope and fearlessness to come out with it, open up in faith, and be able to experience the healing that you talk about when we come out with our crap. Lord, we pray for anybody here who's thinking about doing that. We pray you give them that special urge that they need to just pull somebody aside and open up about their problem. Lord, we also pray, too, for our friends who are sitting with us, too, that maybe you're sitting here and can never remember what it was like to come to know you, and that's because they never have. And we pray that they could come to know your love and mercy and forgiveness, and they could come to get your Holy Spirit. We really want that for them. So we pray that they could open up in faith and come to know you personally too. In Jesus' name, amen.